Does anybody have to work tomorrow?
I never take a day off.
I know a couple of you do, but this is Memorial Day week. It's a big weekend. I remember as a kid looking forward to it, and now I look forward to it because any day you're not working, it's kind of a good day, you know? We have a lot to be thankful for. It's Memorial Day weekend, and my message today, I'm still going through the book of Genesis, and I'm going right through as the Bible unfolds it, but we have a lot to be thankful for. A lot of people have died, and a lot of people have gone before us for our freedom, and it sounds like a campy Western song, country Western song, or it could be romantic movies, it could be anything, but the reality of it is we enjoy a style of life that no other place in the world does, because we have a government that protects us by virtue of our military. Our government's not perfect. The people running the government aren't perfect. The people that live in the country under the government aren't perfect. We're all pretty much messed up on some level. I mean, that's one conclusion we can definitely draw. But God has protected us because the Holy Spirit is here. And we need to remember the things that others have done for us to be truly thankful. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 9 this morning. Just a few verses, and I know we're getting a really late start. But Genesis chapter 9. All week long I've been talking, I bet you I've talked 20 hours this week to individuals about grace in the New Testament versus the law of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was an eye for an eye. In the Old Testament, it was more to do with vengeance, humanly, you know, extricated or, you know, administered. In the New Testament, it became something where God forgave us. He comes into our heart and we ask Him to save us, and we are under the law of grace. God forgives us. We don't have to, if someone kills our family member, it's no longer our obligation to go kill them. That's not the Old Testament anymore. We live under grace. If someone offends us, if someone hurts us badly as children or as adults or does horrible things, we're commanded to forgive them. Not because they deserve it. Because we don't deserve to be forgiven. Someone does something horrible, they don't deserve to be forgiven. The reason God commands us to forgive is for our sake, not theirs. We can't do, I mean, you all know that I'm a psychologist and I see people all week long, and I've got people who were molested and raped from the time they were 6 to the time they were 14. And say to them, how do you forgive that uncle that did this? It's a choice where you make the choice to no longer hold on to the pain of it. You're not saying they're okay. You're not saying to them, it's no big deal. You're not saying to them, oh, let's just pretend like it never happened. That is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is willfully allowing yourself not to exercise your right for vengeance and scheming. You let it go. Now, when God forgives us, it's the big chalkboard that gets erased. Because He can exonerate. He can eradicate sin. Humans cannot exonerate. We can't put our hands out there and magically touch someone and forgive them. We can't do that. We can't make it go away. But what we can do is we can take that big boulder that's in our own backpack that represents this particular thing that hurt us, and we can set it down, or we can falsely be entitled to carry it around our whole lives because we have a right to carry it, but it gets awful heavy. And I don't want to carry a 50-pound rock if I don't have to. So God says, I command you to forgive one another. He's not saying go hug each other around the neck, have them over for dinner. This guy may have killed or raped your children. You're not going to be buddies. It's all you can do not to want to shoot him. But you have to forgive him. You have to let it go and let God take care of it. Because He does in the New Testament. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. He doesn't say that in the Old Testament. It was an eye for an eye. And it was, you take care of it as a family. But under the law of grace, it's different. In Genesis chapter 9, we have just been discussing the flood. Over the last 2 or 3 weeks, we discussed the flood, how that Noah and his 3 sons and all of their wives, the mother of the 3 boys and their 3 wives, were the only ones on earth that God allowed to be saved from the firmament being disrupted and the waters from under the earth coming up, because they're the only ones that truly believed. Out of a land and a world of millions of people, it came down to 8 people believing. And so God destroyed the world by massive amounts of water. The firmament that was around the earth that God separated back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 on the 2nd and 3rd day of creation, He let disperse upon the earth. That's why in 40 days the earth was filled up to the top of the mountains. As the waters underneath and the atmospheric conditions were changed because there was no longer a greenhouse effect by virtue of the light because the firmament was busted up and the sun could now come through, the world was turned into a blender. And this 450-foot boat that's 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall with 8 people and all animals, 2 by 2 and 1 extra for the clean for sacrifices, and we talked about that, they're the only things that survived. That's it. They're the only ones that survived because they're the only ones that believed. And everybody else died. And it took him 100 years to nail on the wood. 100 years to bend the boards. 100 years to cut down the trees, to rally, to work through all this. 100 years to gather up all the animals and the food. 100 years. And still nobody believed except Noah and his wife, the 3 boys and their wives. That's a horrible thing. 2 weeks ago, we're on the boat. Water's raised. Everybody dies on the outside, and they're on this ark for a little over a year, about 53 weeks, while the rest of earth is coming down. And now there's a blue sky, which wasn't before, probably because of the firmament. Everything's a little bit different, and suddenly they feel something underneath them, and they land. Mount Ararat, wherever you think they land, probably there somewhere. They landed, and as they landed, you know the story, they let the birds go to sea. Well, in today's continuation of this, they have landed. And the world's a little bit different. Now, Noah is the most godly human being on the planet. Noah loves the Lord. Noah believes in a God he's never seen, he's never touched, he's never read about. He believes in a God he's never had dinner with all of his life. He's talked to him, unlike we, through the New Testament, have the Bible. So, what's one of the first things that happens to Noah when he gets off the ark? Anybody? He gets drunk. That is humanity. The very, very best of us, we're sinners. But God loves us anyway. But in this case, I've heard some pastors over the years say that, well, the wine fermented, and he wasn't used to the fermentation by virtue of the difference of the atmospheric conditions after the flood. And that may well be. But I do think there were people who were getting drunk and partying and unloving God and ignoring God before this, as it says in Matthew 28, about this time. Humans are humans. Now, it says, if you would, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. We want to look at something just real quickly here, and I won't keep it too late today. Verses 20. Actually, 19. And these are the 3 sons of Noah, and of them were the whole earth overspread. Now, to some of you that don't believe in the Old Testament and the literacy of the Scriptures, this may be very difficult for you to believe. For me, this is more real than this pulpit's wood. This is more real than the air I'm breathing. This is what happened because this is what the Bible tells us. Our world was promulgated a second time by Noah and his 3 sons and all their wives. That was it. There wasn't a sector in South America known as the Incas and the ones in the Mayans. They weren't a separate group that just happened to derivate and go across the landmass before it broke up. They came after the fact, not before. I mean, they were down to these 8 people. And God told them, like we looked at last week, to be fruitful and multiply, instituted capital punishment, let them eat meat, and told them they'd never destroy the world again by putting a rainbow in the sky and helping that be as a reminder to it. So something really bad was going on the earth. Everyone turned their back on God. And they were living 600, 700, 800, 900 years. And they turned their back on God, and so God rubbed them out. And then God said, I'll never do it again. So now in this part of the Scriptures, they land. The 4 that land, and it says in verse 20, and Noah began to be a husbandman, working with vines and grapes. And he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he went and told his 2 brothers. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now, in our generations and of the world that we live in, we can't even possibly fathom the relevance of this event. I don't want you to think about this, but some of you may have had lots of experiences like this. They live in tents at this time. They just got off the boat. They had gigantic, wonderful, beautiful towns before the flood. Now they're starting all over again. So the cave drawings that we see weren't from 6 billion years ago. They were post-flood things, not pre-flood, post-flood. Anyway, so he gets drunk, and he's in the tent, and evidently because he was drinking wine, he got hot, and he uncovered himself. So his youngest son was Shem, or second son, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham walks in there and sees his dad naked, or almost naked. And so he runs out and tells his two brothers. That's what he did. Now there's disrespect involved and things like that. And then his two brothers heard about it, and they literally, one took a cloth on this shoulder, a blanket, and the other one on this side of him put the blanket on this shoulder, and they walked in backwards to the tent, and they covered him up so they didn't have to look at him. Now today we would say, wow, is that extreme? Just walk in there and cover him up, or send somebody else in there. Why don't you go get his wife to do it, you know? When God does things in the Bible, the very first time humans tend to do something wrong and they sin, there tends to be not an exaggerated, but a realistic ramification to it. The very first time mankind sinned, all the world was cursed. Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, and from then on, all the world was cursed from then on. We even know in the New Testament when Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts lied to the Holy Spirit for the first time, they die. But I can assure you, lots of people have lied to the Holy Spirit since then and haven't died. Lots of people have sinned against God and not died. But many times in the Bible, the very first time something occurs, God demonstrates the degree of which he is so displeased with it. And then it manifests itself accordingly. But after that time, it doesn't seem to do that. In Genesis, it was like that. Adam and Eve sinned, and the world was cursed. Humanity turned their back on God, so God sent a flood. But he hasn't done either one since. It doesn't have to, because the point has been perfectly made. This is another situation like that. I've heard lots of professors over the years and lots of teachers, and some are right, I think, some are wrong, I think. But there's a law mentioned here, a law that's unmentioned. It's the law of love. And in the Greek, it's a Greek word phileo. It has to do with the kind of general love that people have one for another. It's the kind of general love in which you extend yourself for the good of man. It's not an erotic kind of love. It's not an agape kind of love. It's one of friendship and regard and positive affirmation and regard, where you really do what's best for someone else. The son Ham, and by now the boys are all brothers, they look alike, of course, essentially, he broke that fellowship. He walked in there, and at this time, in this culture of the time, the father was the biggest thing in the universe. He was the dad. He's the paterfamilias. He was dad, and he was bigger than life. And he owned everything and took care of everything. And you honored him, respected him, you bowed in his presence. Quite a bit different from our world today. But when the one son walked in there, he didn't respect him in that way. He laughed about it. So we find out in the scriptures later, after this occurred, it says, verse 22, and Ham, the father, in verse 21 says, and he drank the wine and was drunken and was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, who was the father of Canaan to be, a man named Canaan, a boy, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth, the other two brothers, took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done to him, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Now this is what Noah says to his son. He doesn't say you're grounded, because his son may be 300, 400 years old. Because by now Noah's 600 years old. He lived to be 950. He built the ark when he was 500. He lived for another 350 years. So Noah, or he got in the boat when he was 500. So Noah's old. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. In verse 25, and he said, cursed be Canaan, which is the son of Ham. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now it's kind of interesting, because there are three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We are all from the Japhethian line, everybody in this room. We are all from the line of Japheth. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 10. We'll talk about how it all disseminated itself upon the world. But suffice to say for this morning, we are all from the line of Japheth. You have the Hamites and the Semites, or the Shemites. The Shemites became the Semitic line, where the Jew would ultimately come from in small divisions from it. And the Hamitic line is from northern Africa all the way down across the Americas and down. And these all changed and morphed over time as they amalgamated the world, and they basically survived and they were adapted to the environment post-flood. But all three boys have been living with their dad for hundreds of years. They had all done this thing together. Obviously, there was something going on with Ham, but did God curse Ham before Canaan was born, or Canaan before he was born, or not? I don't know. But his son was cursed. Now, the Canaanites were a tribe, ultimately, that came from Ham, and there were a bunch of them. There were a bunch of kids that came from him. We'll look at that next week. But the Canaanites have been destroyed since Solomon. There haven't been any Canaanites since Solomon's day. But there were a bunch of Ites. Remember the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Hittites, all the Ites are from this lineage. And God talks about it. But he looks at his son Ham and he curses his youngest son Canaan. And he says, once again, cursed be Canaan, which will be his younger son. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said in verse 26, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan will be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now this curse was profound, like the curse that destroyed the earth, like the curse that separated mankind from God by virtue of our sin. When God curses for the very first time, when something is done the first time as the scripture unfolds it, God lets us see how relevant sin is. Now, we could go out here and do a lot of dumb stuff, and God's not going to curse us like that again. He's not going to kill you. He's not going to have you be smoked in a car wreck. He's not going to take your oldest son or your youngest son and curse him forever. It's different. We're in the time of grace. And no one knows exactly why this was so profound with this particular man, Canaan, unless God just foreknew what he would be like. But the fact of the matter was, Canaan, the son of Ham, got cursed. But all the line from Shem was blessed, especially the line that would become the Jew. And we are the Japhethites. We're the ones who are going to be blessed under the new covenant. We're going to find out in Genesis 12. Now, the difference between that and the Old Testament is so profound, the New Testament. In the New Testament, we are saved by grace through faith. When we sin, God has forgiven us and will forgive us. We don't have to pay by blood. We don't have to offer a sacrifice. God doesn't curse your kids because you act and do something wrong. God doesn't send down a generational cursing to your family. You're not cursed because your grandpa acted like a heathen. You're not terrible because your grandma was horrible. We stand accountable for ourselves. When each one of us dies as a New Testament believer, those who know Christ as Savior, when we die, our soul instantly appears before Jesus at the Bema Seat. Our body's just in the ground, in the ocean, doesn't matter. Our soul goes to be with God. And we don't take the legacies of our kids, our grandparents. We don't take other people with us. We ourselves stand before our God. And we stand before God, and God gauges our work of what intent it was as a believer. But we stand there alone. It's a place right before we go to heaven, instantaneously as we go into heaven. So we're not being judged till we go to heaven or not, because we're already going because that's why we're there. But he lets us know what we could have done if we'd have lived our lives effectively for him. But we are alone. We stand alone. I can't say, well, you know, I'd have been a better Christian, Lord, if my wife, or I'd have been better if my mom and dad hadn't, or if I could have just had more money, or if I wasn't been born. All that's nonsense. It comes down to my heart making a choice to follow my God. Now, God knows where I come from, what I went through, and things I had no control over. But at some point, we have control of what we've been over. We have control over what we do. And we make the choices. We say yes or no. No one is a victim forever. No one is someone who can't be accountable unless you have other issues. You're mentally retarded or you have an issue where you can't think clearly. Ever. Not just suddenly. But we all stand alone. And that's good because I can't blame anyone. Because when God looked at Adam, Adam, what are you doing? How'd you know you were naked? Did you eat the fruit? And he goes, well, the woman, she told me. And he looks at Eve and she goes, well, that serpent right there. It's just our nature. We stand before God, we stand alone. And God doesn't care how bad your husband or wife were, you're still accountable. If you're going to be faithful to your wife, it doesn't matter if she's the greatest wife in the world, she can't be good enough to make you faithful. She can't be bad enough to make you unfaithful. It's your choice. You make the choice. You can't give yourself tacit or overt permission to do anything because you feel like you own it or you're right. That's nonsense. You account for it. You own it. It's your responsibility. Each one of us have that in our lifetime. We do what we do, and we have to hold ourselves accountable for it. Now, God's understanding and loves us, but we're accountable. In the Old Testament, under this time, I do believe Canaan would have come to that on his own already because God knew that, and so he was prophesying ahead of time. But all the world got destroyed in the flood because nobody believed. How much more patient is God with us today? Several of you and several of us in this room and several others, we have horrible past. We don't do what we should do. We do what we shouldn't do. No one's really ever going to truly know us, ever. That wife that you love more than air, that husband that you think is the closest to you than everyone, the parent, the best friend, no one really knows us completely. No one does. There's always that part that we hold back that we'll tell no one else but God. And God gets that and understands it. But we are forgiven in that state. We can be completely honest with God because he loves us in spite of us, certainly not because of us. And by grace, he has cleansed us. So when he has forgiven us, he truly has erased the board. So that as he perpetually looks at us in our human lifetime, as we become believers, he sees us as forgiven. A consistent and constant state of forgiveness so that we can have fellowship with him. Now, how we choose to live for God has to do with how much we want to be on purpose about being faithful. And we can walk away from God in the sense of not wanting to go to church, not reading our Bibles, not praying. We could get mad at God because, you know, the Cubs lost again, so I want nothing to do with God. You know, my wife had an affair, so I want nothing to do with God. My child died in a car wreck. I don't want nothing to do with God. You name it. And we do it all. We just walk away. But God doesn't move. He's still right here. He still loves us exactly the same. There's nothing he didn't know ahead of time. There's nothing he can't orchestrate ultimately for our good. We move away. But he's patient. And he waits for us to come back. He waits for us to come back. He doesn't throw us off. He doesn't just throw the flood. He doesn't just confound the languages like in 12. He doesn't just burn the city like in Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't just curse all humanity like he did in Genesis 3. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God waits for us and waits for us. That's why some of you were saved at 7 or 8. Some of you at 12, some of you at 20, some of you at 30, some at 40, some 50, some 60. God will wait. And you'll know when it's too late because you'll just have died. And that's when you know it's too late. You're dead. And then it's too late. Until that time, he doesn't let go. He holds on. And something that makes so many people mad, I had not long ago had a person who got saved when I was talking to him. And this guy had killed one person and raped a dozen people. And he got saved. And you know most Christians, it makes them mad. This guy's going to heaven and he killed those people and raped all those people. Answer is, if he truly accepted Christ as his Savior, he is. Do you know why someone goes to heaven? How good do you have to be to go to heaven? You can't be. We're sinners. How bad do you have to be to go to hell? Birth. Original sin, and then you become accountable. So the passing from death unto life at the point where a person understands is all about them knowing Christ as Savior. The choice to know and accept God, Christ himself. So those who are going to heaven choose to accept Christ. Those who don't go to heaven have chosen not to accept Christ. Purposely, indirectly, vicariously. They can be agnostic. You can't know God. They can be atheist. There is no God. They can be a false religion in which they can make a God and then they can fold it just right to where they can worship it then. But the bottom line is if they don't choose God, they choose not God. And much of the world is in that light. It takes more pride to hit your knees and to confess to a holy God that you're a sinner and to come into your heart and forgive you than it does to take all the money of your bank account and make a golden calf and stick it on a stick and then make people bow down to it. I made it, so I'm probably better than it anyway. That's why all humans think. But God loves us. He forgives us. In the New Testament, we are forgiven once and for all. Noah didn't have this. His kids didn't have it. Adam didn't have it. Samson didn't have it. Jonah, Judah, David, Solomon, all the prophets, all those who wrote all the books of the Old Testament, all the apostles prior to Christ's birth, none of them had grace that we have. And then when they got saved at Pentecost, actually, that's when the Holy Spirit came, were saved before that. They had the Holy Spirit. But we have that. We have no reason to sit, walk around and moan. We really don't. To feel sorry for ourselves. We are God's kids. We are really His children. He's given us so much. Never more than we can endure. Promises where we're going to go. Gives us the strength to make it until we're then. And when it's time for us to go, He lets us go home. What kind of offer is that? That is everything. And I say it all the time. That gives us the confidence and the peace in this world. When your house is falling apart, your kids are acting crazy, when your job's in terrible shape, when your neighbor's dog does stuff all over your yard, when your car can't be fixed, when your parents are sick and dying, when you're in and out of the nursing home with them, when all the world's coming down, there's a center point, and it's God. Apart from that, what else is there, honestly? You get up, you go to work, you come home, you go to bed, and you're a day older. Man, if that's all there was, wow. You might as well be sleeping in today or going golfing or something, if that's the case. There's got to be more. And if there is, it stands to reason we should know more and learn about it so we can apply it to our lives. Because 100 years from now, we're all going to be dead. And our souls are still alive. And those of us that know Jesus will be in heaven forever. Those of us who don't will not be. Be in hell. There's no middle ground. There's no sweet way to color it to sound better. You go to heaven or you go to hell. And hell is horrible, but it's not as bad as the lake of fire. Because hell's pre-resurrection. And God will send someone there because they chose not Him. The reason we're not there is because we've chosen Him. It's not because we're good. Or smart. It's because by grace we've seen the truth. And by grace and mercy He's extended it to us. And thank God we've accepted it. What a gift. What mercy. That's why you could be on your deathbed dying and smile because you're okay. You're okay. Noah hits the ground, drinks too much, or it's an accident, no one knows for sure. The one son's thing, by laughing about it, which seems kind of insignificant to us, became such a huge thing because it was such a gross, dishonoring, disrespectful, unloving gesture at the time. It was enough to curse his youngest son forever so that the entire people would be dead by the time of Solomon. Shem's behavior was such that God was going to take from him the line of the Jew, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and ultimately through him, through Joseph and Judah, and through him, Jesse, and ultimately Jesus, and the Jew, before Jesus, the Japhethites, us, who are going to be blessed into the kingdom of God so that we could live in the tents of the Jew, so to speak. In other words, because of their blessing by God specifically, we, through the new blessing, the new covenant, vicariously because we can be grafted onto the vine, are accepted. And now we are children of God. We're not Jews. We don't become Jews. We don't become Jewish people. We are sons and daughters of God, grafted on the vine by the New Testament, by the New Covenant. And that's what they're talking about right here in Genesis chapter 9. It's an amazing thing. Long before there was a race of the Jews, we're part of it. God loves us so much that He's done all this for us. We have so much to be thankful for. One of the best things that we can remember on Memorial Day, along with all those who have gone before, and I say it all the time, I say it to myself daily over and over, remember, remember, remember. It's so easy for us to forget, to feel sorry for ourselves, to feel entitled, to feel validated and justified. It's all smoke and sin. Let's just knock it off. Let's just live and do the right thing because we know it's the right thing. Cowboy up. Let's just be right. I mean, that's not rocket science. It's just hard to do because we got to get past ourselves. And that's really hard to do sometimes because we get pretty big. But the blessing of the New Testament compared to the law of the Old Testament. Are we glad we live in the New Testament? That God loves all of us individually. We're not cursed because of a people. We're loved because he loves us personally. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord, and I want to thank you for the scriptures. I pray that you allow us to understand it better as we go on. Lord, some of the scriptures aren't as fascinating and they don't pop out of the pages like others, but yet, God, it's the depth and the truth of the scriptures that gives us that stability, Lord, that when the wind blows, our roots are deep and we're strong and we're not carried away by every wind of doctrine that blows by. We have the depth. And Lord, this is how we get depth. We study and we research and we get to know you because we love you, because we're your children. And you tell us to know, to study, to show ourselves approved. And in thankfulness and because it helps, Lord, we want to know. God, I pray for our visitors today and those who are here that are our members. I pray for our folks that aren't here today, Lord, that are traveling, camping out, doing different things. You'd watch over them. I pray for our special requests. Lord, so many things are going on with that, Father. About every possible thing we could think of is happening there. Lord, we pray for all those unspoken requests that we all have that we don't want to raise our hands over. God, I pray that you would do a work in us as we allow you to. Lord, you're not going to magically reach down and change things against our will. You give us choice and you hold us accountable. You don't beat on us if we choose wrong, and you're patient. But it's still our choice, Lord, and you're very faithful about that. We thank you. Bless this time now as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all take our hymnals, if you would, and turn to hymn number 109. Hymn number 109, Whiter Than Snow. And let's stand and sing the very first verse of Whiter Than Snow. Let's all stand. Well, it's nice to have everyone here this morning. Hope you have safety as you travel back. And Jerry, would you close us in a word of prayer, sir?
Lord, what a privilege it is to come and worship in your house and to learn the history of mankind. Lord, as we go through our week and we sometimes limp out and we are not good witnesses for you, Lord, help us think of the wisdom of a guy like Noah, a guy that was ridiculed for 100 years for building a boat in the desert, but he knew, Lord, he was doing the right thing. Lord, help us be that kind of a witness for you this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.